Now let us pray. Be pleased, O Lord, so to guide and direct the hearts and lips of us, your servants who are here assembled before you, that our speaking and hearing may be to our edification and profit, to the increase of our knowledge and faith, and to our comfort and growth in grace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we pick up once again our studies in Galatians, we've come to verse 7 in chapter 5, and this actually begins a short section lasting up to verse 12 of various comments, questions, exhortations on the part of Paul. These are all aimed at turning the Galatians back to the gospel from the error of the Judaizers into which they have fallen. So we make a start on that section today. Verse 7 then, ye did run well, says Paul, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Paul begins by commenting that the Galatian believers had at first run well. Paul obviously is comparing the Christian faith with running a race, and he does this elsewhere. For example, 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that those which run in a race all run, but only one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. The comparison of the Christian life to running a race does rather suggest two things, does it not? First, that it requires effort and exertion. The Christian life requires effort and exertion. We cannot just float along in a lethargic sort of way. The life of faith needs hard work and application. Getting to heaven is not like a sleepy afternoon lying in the sun. It's the most demanding, most costly, and most energetic activity in the world. I have sins to uproot and purge out of my existence. I have spiritual enemies who will show me no mercy. I have a cross to carry, deaths to go through, if I would inherit life. Does that sound daunting to you? Does that sound overwhelming? So it should. And so it would be if we didn't have a very present Saviour to strengthen us. But if without him I can do nothing, through him who gives me strength, I can do all things needful to my sanctification. And then, secondly, this comparison with a race also suggests that there is a prize to be obtained, and Paul actually says so in 1 Corinthians 9. There is a prize to be obtained. We want to live our life in such a way that at the end, when we stand before the Saviour, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. The prize is Christ's approval, symbolized in Scripture by the crown. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So there is a prize, and as in a race, we cannot obtain the prize without running hard. Now, all of this, I would suggest, reminds us that in traditional Christian morality, laziness or sloth is one of the seven deadly sins, one of the sins most likely to destroy the soul for eternity. Now, when our ancestors spoke of laziness in this way, they meant primarily spiritual laziness, an idle, careless attitude to spiritual things and the destiny of the soul. Paul is really making this very point when he compares the Christian life to running a race. True faith is an industrious thing, a vigorous virtue. It pays close and serious attention to nurturing the spiritual life. We often need to hear that, you and I, because our natural tendency is to become lazy about spiritual matters. We need constant urging. Don't fall asleep. Don't drift. Don't lie around in bed spiritually. You have a soul to sanctify, an enemy to resist, a race to run. Hebrews 6. We desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, says this: remember this, that the promise of assurance and comfort is made over not to lazy but laborious Christians, not to idle but to active Christians, not to negligent but to diligent Christians. Well, Paul says that the Galatians were indeed running well. They were running a good, hard race. They'd begun in a very promising way. But then something happened. Second part of verse 7, someone hindered them from obeying the truth. Hindered here is literally cut in. Who cut in on you? That's quite vivid because it carries on the image of a race. There were the Galatian churches running a good race, but someone then cut in on them. Someone ran into their path, threw them off course, made them stumble, tripped them up. Now, Paul puts it in the form of a question. Who cut in on you? But it's a rhetorical question. We know full well who it was. It was, of course, the Judaizers, with their erroneous insistence that a Christian must submit to the law of Moses, the Old Covenant, in order to be righteous before God. Paul is depicting the Judaizers as people who indulge in foul play in a race, cutting in on another runner to throw him off stride and make him stumble and lose the race. Perhaps Paul puts it as a question, who cut in on you, to make the Galatians give the answer. The Judaizers. Paul knew it, but he wants the Galatians to admit it. Rather like, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? God knew the answer, yes, but he would make Adam admit it. The evil result of this is that the Galatians have stopped obeying the truth, end of verse 7. Now, in English translations, the connection between verse 7 and verse 8 is often lost. Verse 7, the Galatians are no longer obeying the truth. Verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him, God, who calls you. Now, the connection that's lost is that the word obey in verse 7 is the same basic word as persuasion in verse 8. How shall we bring out that connection? Well, perhaps by translating the word obey in verse 7 as yield to the persuasion of. So verse 7 and 8 would then read, who cut in on you so that you no longer yield to the persuasion of the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. In the New Testament, to obey is to yield to persuasion. That's what the word means. Scripture says that we should obey the truth, obey the gospel. In other words, yield to the persuasion of the truth or the gospel. A proper response to the message of Christ is not only to be persuaded of its truth in our brains, but to yield to that persuasion, to surrender ourselves to it so that it transforms our lives. Here are a few New Testament passages that bear on this. Romans 1:5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Paul wants to see obedience to the faith. Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. The Roman Christians not only believed, but obeyed from the heart the doctrine that Paul delivered to them. Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And that shows that believing involves obeying the gospel. And finally, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not obeying the gospel is one of the chief sins for which people will be judged on the last day. So the New Testament then says that obedience to the truth of Christ, yielding ourselves to its persuasive power, is part and parcel of saving faith. But the Galatians, alas, despite such a promising start, were no longer obeying the gospel. How were they disobeying the truths in their lives and conduct? By practicing the law of Moses, with a view to obtaining righteousness thereby. That was the doctrine of the Judaizers, wasn't it? In order to belong to God's family of righteousness, it is necessary to submit to the law, to be under the old covenant made at Mount Sinai. Well, the Galatians were embracing this doctrine, and that meant they were no longer serving Christ. One cannot, of course, serve Christ by embracing an alien religion or an alien philosophy that is opposed to Christ, as the Galatians had done. Now, let me suggest two practical lessons for ourselves here. First of all, as we've seen before, but it's worth hearing again and again, beginning well is no good unless we continue well. Beginning well is no good unless we continue well. John 8:31. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. The Galatians began well, but then they stumbled badly, so badly that Paul says Christ needs to be formed in them all over again. Galatians 4:19. I must continue in the faith. My faith in Christ must be ever new, ongoing, reinvigorated day by day by day. If I constantly harp on my conversion, but I've made no real progress since then, I am not reflecting any honour on the faith I profess. What would we think of an Olympic runner who made a brilliant start to his race, left everyone standing, but then stopped and spent the rest of the race giving interviews about what a fantastic start he had made? He would lose everything, would he not? Let's not be engrossed with how we began. I see nothing in Scripture to suggest that God will ask us on the last day, how were you converted? But he will ask, did you keep my word? So the important thing isn't how did I begin, but how well am I running now, today, in the present moment? That's the really important question. And then second practical lesson, we can, like the Galatians, come under the influence of something that makes us stop obeying the truth. I don't mean momentary lapses, we all have those. I mean something more serious, more long-term. In the case of the Galatians, it was the pseudo-Christianity of the Judaizers. The Galatians had embraced a whole set of practices, circumcision, dietary laws, holy days, etc., as a means of establishing their righteousness before God. They had thereby abandoned the fundamental reality of justification by faith in Christ. That reality is that our righteousness is a gift from God, which we receive by trusting in the Messiah alone, relying on his work for helpless, unworthy sinners. anything at all that takes our eyes off Christ and makes us think we are righteous for some reason other than Christ's obedience unto death and the resurrection from the dead will put us in the same false position as the Galatians. For example, I might adopt some very strict code of external conduct. I do not drink, I do not smoke, I do not watch the television, and a whole host of other things, usually negative things, things I do not do. And I might think, perhaps in a quiet, secret way, that I am righteous because of my code of conduct. This is my righteousness before God. Well, that's no different, really, than what the Judaizers were saying, that a person's righteousness consists in his devout obedience to the law of Moses. Anything at all other than Christ that I reckon as my saving righteousness, that which puts me in credit with God, is a false object of trust. The only thing in the universe that can put me in credit with God is being clothed with Christ. So then, what do you and I this morning think puts us in God's favor? Things we do, good deeds, our own code of ethics, our own sincerity? Would we make these a substitute for Christ? God help us to learn that Christ alone is our salvation, and that anything that doesn't flow out of union with him is of no ultimate value and will not save us. Verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Now, remember that in verse 7, the word obey means yield to the persuasion of. The Galatians have stopped yielding to the persuasion of the truth. They've started yielding to the persuasion of the Judaizers and their false gospel. Such a persuasion, Paul affirms, does not come from the God who has called them in Christ to enjoy his gift of salvation. They have been listening to a voice other than the voice of God. They are following a call other than the call of God. This theme of listening to right and wrong voices goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. Eve had a choice between listening to the voice of God, her creator father, and listening to the voice of the serpent. She chose to listen to the serpent. Adam had a choice of listening to the voice of God or listening to the voice of serpent deceived fallen Eve. He chose to listen to Eve. What Adam and Eve had in common was that they each preferred a voice other than the voice of God and followed a call other than the call of God. And that, says Paul to the Galatians, is what you have now done. You have stopped listening to the one who calls you. You are yielding to a different persuasion. This reminds us that we're surrounded by different voices competing for our attention, trying to persuade us to listen to them and follow them. The mark of the faithful Christian is that he or she listens to the voice of Christ of the Scriptures, the God-man who was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. John chapter 10, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep and goeth, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger will they not follow, but they will flee from him. They know not the voice of strangers. In a sense, we could sum up the entire Christian life as hearing and heeding the call of Christ. One eloquent preacher once put it like this: for in truth, we are not called once only, but many times. All through our life, Christ is calling us. He calls us on from grace to grace and from holiness to holiness while life is given us. Abraham was called from his home, Peter from his nets, Matthew from his office, Elisha from his farm, Nathaniel from his retreat. We are all in course of calling on and on from one thing to another, having no resting place but mounting towards our eternal rest and obeying one command only to have another put upon us. He calls us again and again in order again and again and more to sanctify and glorify us. May God grant that we will always listen to his call of truth in Jesus Christ. That call liberates us from idolatry, deception, servitude to our passions, and bondage to Satan. Other voices enslave. Christ's voice sets us free. And then verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This would seem to be a proverb. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Paul also quotes it in 1 Corinthians 5:6. The meaning is, it only takes a small cause to produce a great result. A little leaven, a little yeast, will cause the whole lump of dough to rise. Now, there are different interpretations among the commentators concerning what the leaven is. Some think that the leaven is the Judaizers. Why would Paul compare the Judaizers to leaven? Partly because they were only a small group of men in comparison with the much greater numbers of the Galatian churches. So in that regard, they were like the small amount of leaven or yeast introduced into the larger mass of dough. Or again, perhaps the Judaizers are compared to leaven because they're not from Galatia. They're from Jerusalem. So they come as an outside influence to the Galatian churches. They're like the yeast that someone puts into a lump of dough. The yeast is something added from the outside. And so likewise, the Judaizers have been added from outside to the Galatian churches. They're a foreign influence. But this foreign influence, says Paul, is corrupting the whole network of Galatian churches. Or again, perhaps the imagery of leaven is meant to suggest a rising up of the Galatians against Paul and his apostolic authority. As leaven makes the dough rise up, the Judaizers have made the Galatians rise up against Paul. Other commentators, however, think that the leaven is not the Judaizers, but their teaching. And that what Paul is saying is this: a false teaching that chips away at the gospel may seem small in itself, but once introduced into the faith of a person or a church, it will soon corrupt and spoil the entire faith of that person or church. One anti-gospel doctrine will lead to another. If the Galatians accept that circumcision is essential to being a Christian, which seems a small thing, they will not be able to stop there. They will go the whole way into a Judaized Christianity. They will end up abandoning the whole gospel of Christ in favor of a works-righteous Judaism. Now, it's difficult to decide between these two interpretations. They both give a good sense to Paul's words. At any rate, we are warned to be on our guard against wrong influences that subvert the gospel, whether in the form of a person or a doctrine. We should, however, be aware, I think, that Paul here is talking about influences that undermine the gospel. I don't think we can apply his words to what we might call legitimate differences of opinion among those who do accept the gospel. It isn't the case that my whole faith will become corrupted and useless if I embrace a particular viewpoint which does not threaten the essential gospel itself. For example, we couldn't apply Paul's reasoning to someone who changes his mind about church government, say from a congregational view to a Presbyterian or an Episcopal view. Such differing views have been held by equally godly people down through all the ages. Spurgeon held congregational views. Murray McChain held Presbyterian views. J.C. Ryle held Episcopal views. It does not seem to have dimmed their spiritual brightness or curbed their spiritual usefulness. However strong our convictions on such like issues, these are differences that can be held among gospel believers without destroying the gospel itself. Well, these are not the sort of things Paul is talking about here. Paul here is talking about the Judaizers who were denying justification by faith, denying that faith in Jesus the Messiah is sufficient to make Jew and Gentile into members of God's new covenant family. Now that is of the essence of the gospel. Anything that so challenges the very gospel itself, we must be alert against and show no tolerance, no accommodation. It is not faith plus my own merits, or faith plus allegiance to a particular religious leader, or faith plus membership in a particular denomination, but faith in Jesus Christ alone that brings anyone into God's family, the people of his favor. No doubt that faith will have consequences. Even so, there is one community declared righteous by God, the community of Christ, and entry into that community is by faith, only by faith, by confessing with our lips and believing in our hearts that Jesus is Lord of all and risen from the dead. Such a confessing faith is sufficient to make me, you, anyone, a child of God. Is that what we are this morning? Perhaps we could close our reflections on this verse by extending the proverb about the leaven to apply to us personally in respect of sin. If I tolerate or indulge in my own life something I know to be sinful, that will be a little leaven, which, if not dealt with, is going to leaven the whole lump. From little acorns of sin, mighty oaks of damnation grow. You know the saying, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Let's not be indulgent towards our sins. Let's set them in the light of the cross and seek from him who was crucified for our sins the grace to put them to death before they put us to death. Now, after such alarming language in verses 7 to 9, we find a pleasant shock in verse 10. Rather than say that the Galatians have made a hopeless shipwreck of their spiritual lives and are now a lost cause, Paul suddenly and wonderfully expresses optimism about them. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. None otherwise minded than I am. The Greek of the New Testament says literally in the Lord rather than through the Lord. Perhaps in modern English we could paraphrase Paul thus, I am trusting in the Lord to bring you back to believing as I do about these things. Paul is confident that once the Galatians have duly pondered what he has to say, once they've listened to his counsel, they will be none otherwise minded. They will come to share Paul's mind, to take his viewpoint. So Paul has a positive, hopeful attitude towards the spiritual recovery and restoration of the Galatians. Now, what Paul says here isn't an isolated example in the New Testament of a positive outlook being adopted towards people who seem to be trembling on the brink of spiritual catastrophe. We find the same in Hebrews chapter 6. First of all, we have those awful warnings in verses 4 to 8. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, what follows immediately after those dreadful warnings? Hebrews 6:9, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. We have fearful warnings against apostasy, but they're immediately followed by a positive expression of confidence. I'm persuaded of better things concerning you. Well, that's what we find Paul doing in Galatians 5. He paints a very bleak picture of the spiritual state of the Galatians. He describes their folly and their danger in very disheartening language, and then suddenly says, I have confidence toward you in the Lord that you will come to share my mind. I'm confident that you will come to adopt my viewpoint and renounce the evil influence of the Judaizers. Where did Paul's confidence come from? Well, let's make this our chief lesson for this morning. How can Paul enjoy this optimism about the recovery of the Galatians from their appalling stumble into false teaching? Well, observe how Paul says, I have confidence toward you in the Lord that you will share my mind. Paul's confidence terminates in the Lord, not in the Galatians. He's not expressing any optimism about how good the Galatians really are. He's not saying, deep down beneath your folly and blindness, you are so basically good that I'm sure you'll come out of this temporary lapse into heresy. Now, that would be humanism. And Paul isn't a humanist. He doesn't believe in the basic goodness of human nature. Paul is too realistic for that. He's a realist about the perversity of human nature, the power of temptation, the reality of Satan. So Paul's optimism, you see, isn't rooted in any shallow belief that the Galatians must come right again because of their own innate goodness, like a toy figure that you knock over and it always automatically rights itself because of its center of gravity. No, Paul's confidence terminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have confidence towards you in the Lord that you will share my mind. Paul has a hopeful outlook about the spiritual recovery of the Galatians because of his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is more powerful to save than Satan is to destroy. Christ is more powerful to carry on his good work of salvation than anything is to extinguish it. And so Paul has this happy consciousness that no matter what wrong steps the Galatians have taken in their thoughtless folly, Christ is able to bring them back. As Thomas Erskine said, with God, nothing is irretrievable. Paul's eyes are fixed on Christ. In all his power, capability, skill, and sufficiency as a saviour, and that sight of Christ fills Paul with a positive attitude concerning the spiritual restoration of these wayward Galatians. I have confidence in the Lord, and because I have confidence in him, I'm hopeful and optimistic about your recovery, that you will at last come to take the same view that I do concerning the Judaizers and their false gospel of justification by devout observance of the law of Moses. The fact that Paul's confidence is in the Lord, not in the Galatians, reminds us, does it not, that our perseverance and preservation in the Christian life is not due to us, but to Christ. If my faith is in the Christ of the Scriptures, if it is really him I'm trusting in and depending on, then I trust him to preserve my faith, keep it from being snuffed out, guard it against the attacks of Satan, and sustain it through all the storms and snares of this life until I arrive safely in heaven. That is where the security of faith is found. Christ, who gave me faith, he can keep me in faith. Make sure by his continual daily grace that I don't slide back into total and final unbelief. The prayer of the Christian is, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Mark 9:24. In other words, I do believe, help me overcome my remaining unbelief. Or, I do believe, but help me not to give way to doubt. Whenever you and I feel that our faith is burning low or dim, we should always come to Christ, the author of our faith, the object of our faith, and cast ourselves afresh on him, that he might renew and revitalize our faith. As Christina Rossetti says, my faith burns low, my hope burns low, only my heart's desire cries out in me, by the deep thunder of its want and woe, cries out to thee. Faith, even at its lowest, cries out to the one who gave it. And because he is who he is, he can preserve us in our darkest hour of testing. Christ is the source of our continuing in faith. And so knowing that, there's another hymn we can sing with Ada Habershon. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ can hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he can hold me fast. And that's the wellspring of Paul's optimism concerning the Galatians. I have confidence towards you in the Lord that you will come to share my mind. I trust Christ's power to restore you. Well, may that restoring power be ours and keep us safe in spite of all our wayward tendencies. Let's not look to ourselves, but to him for strength, protection, perseverance. He can hold me fast, and he can take me to heaven, where I will sing forever of the grace of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be eternal glory. Amen. Now let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, that we have been permitted to hear and meditate on your holy word. We beseech you that its lessons may be fixed in our memories and impressed on our hearts, and that they may bring forth in our lives the peaceable fruits of righteousness to the glory of your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen.